Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, Acts 2 verses 40 through 47. Acts 2, 40 through 47. And what we have here is a report on the growth of the early church following Peter's Pentecost sermon, after which 3,000 were added to the church. And so what we have is really the first report of the church as it began to grow beyond the bounds of the disciples, which prior to Pentecost there were, the Bible says, 120. Now the church has grown considerably. And what we have then in these verses is also a glimpse into our mission. What we see here is not a perfect church. We don't want to look at the early church through rose-colored glasses and say the church had everything going perfectly at that time. But we do see a church that had not drifted from its mission, a mission which had just been given and to which the church was very faithful. And it helps us to see our mission in the world today as well. Acts 2, verse 40. Picking up here on the end of Peter's exhortation to the people. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Amen. Yesterday, some of the young adults and I spent some time considering Jesus' prayer for the church in John chapter 17. And one of the things that we learned in Jesus' prayer is that believers have to understand their relationship to the world. Jesus is praying for his people who are not of this world. He says that repeatedly. But he's praying for a people who are sent into the world, not a people who are to extract themselves from the world, but are to be faithful in, as Peter says, a perverse generation. And so we heard yesterday about the importance of being in the world as God's righteous and redeemed people. We must engage the world. We must not retreat from the world. And we named a number of ways in which we might engage God's world by being involved in our communities, developing God-glorifying skills, fulfilling what's called the cultural mandate, championing justice, befriending unbelievers, evangelizing. But one of the most powerful ways that believers can be faithful in the world, in this perverse generation, is by being committed church members who are zealous for God's plan for the church. God's plan, in other words, is not simply for us to go to church or to belong to a church, or even to be members of a church, but to own, as church members, God's mission for the church. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the gospel. He declared to that generation that everyone who confessed their sins, repented of their sins, and believed in Jesus Christ would have their sins forgiven and would be given the Holy Spirit. And what we read after that sermon is how those who believed behaved in the church. And so I think this is very vital for us as we consider sort of a follow-up to the conference yesterday. How do we engage God's world in one of the most often neglected ways today, by being vitally connected to God's plan through the local church? And how we want to consider that this morning is by, first of all, considering just a number of the traits of the early church, and then considering, secondly, the consequences of this kind of zealous commitment to God's mission as church members. In other words, we look at our church involvement and we say, you know, it's an uneventful life that we have in the church. But that's not what we see in the early church. It was very eventful. The culture was impacted profoundly through rather ordinary participation in the life of the church. And so we want to consider some of those traits, first of all, this morning. And really, these are not what we would consider extraordinary. They've become familiar to us, but we want to see especially how God used this ordinary participation in the church in a powerful way in the first generation. So just what were the priorities of the early church? Six traits that we observe from these verses. First of all, we notice that these early believers were one in worship. They were one in worship. Verses 46 and 47 say they continued daily with one accord in the temple, praising God. It was their sense that they ought to be worshiping together. These early believers didn't have to be cajoled into going to church. It was their sense that that's where they wanted to be. They wanted to worship God. And brothers and sisters, this is a desire that God puts in our hearts as well. We must not drift from our commitment to worship. Now, we notice that the early believers worshiped daily in the temple. And we, I think for good reasons, worship together weekly on the Lord's Day, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're not relieved of our calling to worship daily, are we? We worship daily as individuals, as families. There's a text in the Old Testament which says that as the Israelites would go through the camps, you would hear singing from the tents. And it's a reminder to us that as families, though we worship together as a church only once a week often, we're to be a worshiping community. We open the Word of God to be drawn into the presence of God, not just to read a chapter and check it off our list, but to be drawn into God's presence. We worship the Lord in our prayers, in our singing together as well. So they were one in worship. The second observation is that they were devoted to doctrine. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And this is a commitment that seems to have fallen on hard times in our day, where doctrine is seen as unimportant. Perhaps it's important for ministers, although maybe even the best ministers are those who don't know doctrine. That's sort of the sense that we have in our culture. You know, someone who didn't go to seminary, didn't get a proper education, maybe they'll be better ministers. That's the sense in our culture. But these early Christians were devoted to doctrine. And they were devoted to doctrine because of this simple reason. They wanted to know God. And they didn't just want to know God in some vague, sort of sentimental way. They wanted to know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And so they came to hear the apostles open up the Word of God to present to them God and everything that is important in knowing God and living for God in His Word. We must not drift from a devotion to doctrine. And this is why the Reformed Church has historically preached doctrinally. not in every sermon, sometimes catechetically, obviously sometimes just from opening up the Word and working through it, but a doctrinal approach to the Word of God is reflective of the practice of the early church. And it's reflective for this reason, because doctrinal preaching can produce well-rounded, theologically mature, God-centered disciples. The early church and we must be devoted to doctrine. A third trait we see in verse 42, they participated in prayer. They were coming to know God through doctrinal preaching. And as they came to know the Lord, they wanted to communicate with the Lord. And so their participation in prayer meetings was different than ours sometimes today. They were there. They loved the idea of coming together and praying, not just going through a list of things that were wrong in prayer, but really uniting their hearts together in prayer. And doubtless they also prayed together privately, outside of prayer meetings. As one believer shared needs with another, they prayed together. Something that we should be imitating and implementing. It was a privilege for me a few weeks ago at our United Reformed Church Synod meetings to see at one point two delegates to the Synod in one of the hallways, each with an arm, a hand on the other's shoulder, praying together, having shared needs with each other, praying. And it seems that rather than telling our fellow Christians, "I'll pray for you," that we should just pray for them. Don't make a promise, do it. Pray with God's people when needs are raised. These early Christians were devoted to prayer. Fourthly, we see that these early Christians celebrated the sacraments. Baptism is explicitly mentioned in verse 41. The Lord's Supper is alluded to in verse 42. That is, they broke bread together, probably more than just a fellowship meal, probably an allusion to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But one of the things that we see that's important in these verses is that the first believers did not view the sacraments as supplemental to discipleship or as extraneous to discipleship. That's why in this very first report in the Word of God on the early church, the sacraments are mentioned and even highlighted. The early believers believed that through the sacraments, God acts in power. God is not merely memorialized in the sacraments. He acts. He's active. He's present in power. And so the early believers had a high view of the sacraments, which we must not let go of as God's people. Through this tangible means, God expresses His grace and draws us closer to Himself. So they celebrated the sacraments. Fifth, we see that they were given to generosity. Verses 44 and 45 say, "Now all who believed had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Why would they do this? Because they recognized that the life they had been given by God was a life of grace. What they had received through repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus was something they did not merit, something they could not have achieved themselves. And so the early believers associated the Christian life with radical generosity, because that was their perception of what they had received from the Lord, radical generosity. And so they gave. We too must heartily believe something that Jesus said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. They practiced generosity. Then finally, we read that they focused on fellowship. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Steadfastly committed to fellowship. The word that the writer uses here is koinonia, a word that's not unfamiliar to God's people today, but it's a word that communicates deep intimacy. It's not fellowship in a casual sense. It's not merely a coffee hour where a few sort of lighthearted, superficial words are shared. There's a depth here that's described by this word. It's actually used in the Bible to describe the intimate fellowship that believers have with the triune God, not a superficial fellowship. A fellowship in which lives are drawn into each other. And so what Luke is telling us here is that the believers were intentional about their group gatherings. True fellowship includes deep thought sharing. It requires vulnerability. It creates inner dependency. Words which sometimes sound a little scary to us. And we sort of like to have a sense of independency, a sense of distance from other people. It gets a little scary to feel people coming too close to us, too intimate to us. But the early believers set us a pattern of intimate fellowship as a church. And I want us to remember this as we come to the second part of the consequences of the early church life. I'm convinced that it's partly this koinonia, this deep countercultural fellowship that actually was part of the reason that the church was powerful in that early culture. So God encourages us here with this glimpse into the practice of the early church. What we see here is God at work. We're not merely seeing early believers, you know, working really hard. Undoubtedly, they did work at what's described here. But we see God at work. Now, this is a report of what God is doing, what Jesus continued to do through the Acts of the Apostles. That's what this book is all about. So it's encouraging to us. God will continue to act in power in these ways in His church. But Luke is also telling us what happened when His people resolutely pursued their mission as a church. So in these verses, we not only see what the church was doing, but we see the consequences of what God was doing through the church. And I want to reflect on three consequences of this early church life. And we read, first of all, in verse 47, that the church enjoyed a good reputation. Well, you'll have to judge for yourself whether this is true today, whether the church has a good reputation in the world today. But the Bible tells us that that was true of the early church. Verse 47 says that they had favor with all the people. There was a favorable opinion of the church by the people in the culture. And it seems to me that they enjoyed this popular goodwill because, as a church, they were an inviting community. In other words, it was the kind of community that people who were outside looking in said, "I want to be part of that community," which may not be the case in every circle of the church today. And it seems that there were at least two major reasons why outsiders could look at the church as an inviting community, even if they weren't part of the church. And the first reason is this: those looking in from the outside saw that these believers were happy because of the gospel. They were joyful. Listen to verse 46. Just imagine being an outsider looking in to this church, and you hear this: they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Those are two qualities that everyone craves: gladness, simplicity of heart, a heart that is not distracted by a thousand desires simplicity, gladness. That's what early people saw when they looked into the church. The early church, it seems, was not preoccupied with condemning the culture and complaining about the moral climate of the day. It does seem, brothers and sisters, that this has become a practice in the church today, to become preoccupied with condemning the culture and complaining about the moral climate of the day. It's very interesting. When you read the works of the church fathers, this is something that's conspicuously absent in the works. They recognized, of course, that they lived in a perverse culture, right? And perhaps their situation was a little different from ours because they weren't in a position where they felt that some kind of a Christian culture or influence was being taken away, because they had never enjoyed such a thing at all. So they weren't preoccupied with condemning the culture. They knew that they lived in a sinful world, but they were glad. They weren't wringing their hands. They weren't agonizing over what was happening in the world, because they had been delivered from sin's penalty, and that was enough to make them glad. They had gained eternal life. They understood that the gospel is good news, not just once, not just when they first believed it, but it continues to be good news. It's news that actually is better every single day than any other news that you're going to read in the newspaper or see on TV or hear on the radio or follow in your Facebook feed. It's always better news, and they got that. Jesus has satisfied the requirements of the law, has invited us into God's family. He invites us to know joy by living according to His design. And so they were an inviting community, I think partly because they had favor with the people because of their happiness, because of their joy. And we've lost something of that perhaps in our day. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why one of the professors at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary felt the need recently to write a book called The Happy Christian, reminding us that the Christian should be a happy person, not a dour person, not an unhappy person. But I think, secondly, those looking in from outside saw the church favorably because they cared for their own. In the days of Acts, much of the Roman population lived in poverty. And yet you read in Acts 4:34 that in the church, no one lacked a thing. In an age of abject poverty, nobody was lacking. And you read, actually, Roman writers, non-Christian writers from this day saying, the Christians not only care for their poor, but they care for our poor as well. They were a generous community. It was clear to the watching world that these followers of Jesus, made up of people from various tribes and skin colors, had become part of a loving family. To the point that Luke can say in Acts 4:32, they were of one heart. They were of one soul, he says. They cared for their own because they were their own. They were one soul, one heart. He's using the language of marriage here, isn't he? But this was a community that was of one heart, one soul. When the church faithfully pursues its mission, I want to make this contention that it will have a good reputation with those who are outside. That's not to say that the hostility by the world against the church will cease, but it will suggest that a fair-minded unbeliever will be able to look at the church and say, that is a desirable community. I don't believe what they're teaching yet, but that's a desirable community. So that's the first consequence, that the church had a good reputation when it was devoted to its mission. Secondly, we read in verse 43, one of the consequences of the early church's fidelity to its mission was that fear came on every soul. And by using the words every soul, Luke seems to be suggesting that God's work in the church was so powerful that both church members and onlookers were filled with a mighty sense of awe. Even those outside of the church trembled because of the acts that God was doing in the church. And friends, this is what we should desire. It's not the case today, it seems, in a lot of ways, the church looks at the world the world looks at the church and it's become a tragic comedy, a joke. But we should desire the church to be a cultivator of godly fear in the world. One writer says this: fear is the appropriate response when God's presence and power are revealed in the midst of frail human beings. In other words, when God's people are committed to God's program, people take notice. The church doesn't become irrelevant. It's very relevant. It's even a factor of fear in the culture. By contrast, when the church drifts from her mission, she no longer evokes the fear of God. And I think at this point, it's important for us to not think critical thoughts outwardly in other church circles. We, you know, we can easily think of church circles where the church has become liberal and the church has become a joke and the world knows that it's a joke. But a church doesn't have to become liberal to drift from her mission. A church doesn't have to feel unchurchy to have drift from her mission. Churches can experience mission drift while continuing to feel very churchy. But of course, that's not what God is calling us to be, right? He's not calling us to simply have a sense of churchiness. There's no replacement for the unmistakable working of the power of God in the lives of those who genuinely fear Him. So what Luke is teaching us here is that the best way to attract the attention of the world is to unswervingly practice the disciplines of godliness as a committed church member. The world takes notice when the church follows its mission. Now, thirdly, in terms of consequences, we read in verse 47, encouragingly, that the Lord added to their number. The Lord added to their number. I think it's clear that as this good report is given, it's no accident that God tacks to that this statement, the church grew. And it can be easy for us. It can be easy for me. I've felt this. I feel this sometimes, particularly in seasons of non-growth as a church. We can comfort ourselves falsely by saying things like numbers don't matter. We feel better when we say that numbers don't matter. It's about faithfulness. Fruitfulness isn't important. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible teaches that unmistakably numbers matter. When the book of Acts is understood as God's telling of the story of His work in the church, and that story is told with numerical growth as its markers, then we understand that fruitfulness matters. Not just faithfulness, but fruitfulness. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we learn that the disciples numbered about 120. Before long, 3,000 were added. Verse 27 says, later the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Sorry, verse 47. Acts 5, verse 14 says that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. God is teaching us by these markers in the book of Acts that numbers do matter. John Calvin went so far as to say, and I remember Calvin said this, not Bookestein, Calvin said this, quote, when the church is rather diminished than increased, he's talking numerically here, that is to be imputed to our slothfulness, or rather wickedness. That's pretty strong words from a pastor, from a theologian. What he's suggesting here is that numerical stagnancy can be a sign of mission drift. Now, it need not always be a sign, but it can be a sign of mission drift. But here's the encouragement. We've seen in the book of Acts the opposite. The early church was fertile soil for powerful spiritual and numerical growth because it had not drifted from its mission. It was tenaciously devoted to its mission. Now, as we close, I want to remind us that we should not lose heart when we realize that our church does not meet God's perfect standard. The point of this sermon is not to make us lose heart, not to feel discouraged or disheartened. We realize that the only perfect church is in heaven. We should expect failures on our part. We bring those failures to the Lord. We don't become content with our failures. We don't become complacent in fruitlessness. But we should also expect fruitfulness. Of course, we expect faithfulness, but we should also expect fruitfulness. We should expect God to be adding to our number. We should expect that. We should be praying for that. We should be working toward that. We should expect God to work among us, producing godly fear. We should expect and insist upon having a good reputation in our community. And we should ask ourselves as individuals and ask ourselves as churches hard questions about our fidelity to the original mandate that God gave to the church. I'm reading a book right now called Mission Drift. You heard me use that phrase a few times in the sermon. The writers begin the book with this sentence: without careful attention, faith-based organizations will inevitably drift from their founding mission. It's that simple. It will happen slowly, silently, and with little fanfare. Organizations routinely drift from their original purpose, and most will never return to their original intent. That's why we have the book of Acts, isn't it? So that when we look at ourselves and we say, you know, something isn't quite right. This doesn't seem to be exactly what God had in mind when he ordained the church. We look to the book of Acts. And we see not a perfect church, but a church that was tenaciously committed to the mission. So we ask ourselves hard questions about our commitment to worship, to doctrine, to prayer, to the sacraments, to generosity, to fellowship. And we rejoice to the extent that these traits are alive and well among us. We thank the Lord for the work that he's doing among us, but we also repent, corporately repent for our shortcomings. We turn. We do the works that the church first did. I think most importantly, what we do when we hear a report like this in the book of Acts is that we believe the promise of God that he will build his church, and we take refuge in his righteousness as we depend on his strength to be faithful as his people. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to do just that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a glimpse into this faithful church, not a perfect church, as we see from the epistles and elsewhere, but a church that had a keen sense of her mission. She knew what was important. She knew where the focus was to be. Pray that you would help us to take a fresh look at ourselves, at our commitment as individuals, as family members, as a church. Help us, Lord, and we thank you for the work that you are doing among us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.